Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 12, the passage that my brother Nathan read this morning. Romans 12. When Pastor Tim announced that a church that loves would be the theme for this year, I was pleased and even excited. Nothing could be more Christian, more biblical than love for God and love for neighbor. These two commands form the essence of our duty as Christians. The new covenant, which is basically a set of promises that Jesus made to us, that new covenant promised to give God's people new hearts that love God and neighbor. I'll bet that nearly all the greatest days of your life involved people, neighbors of yours, that you loved with sincerity and who loved you back. Often your love was not so much focused on each other as on some other object, some goal. So for some of you, your greatest days involved sports, a whole team of people that you loved who were working hard together to accomplish a goal that you all loved, a good goal, like getting good enough together to win. And as you worked hard toward that goal, you came to find that you loved one another. Your heart yearned to be with that team every day before practice, and once the season was over and you all went your separate ways, you began immediately to miss the love you shared, love for the goal and love for each other. For some of you, your great days in life involved a job in which you and your team worked hard to tackle a genuine problem in the world. You did it. Those were the glory days. For some of you, your great days were in school. You were part of a community of learning. You were initiated into a club of people who really loved a certain field and came to love working with one another. For some of you, your wedding day was one of those great moments. It was great because it was pure love, love given and received without the burden of sin. The marriage was yet unstained by the selfishness that does always come. For some of you, your glory days were in ministry. You were on youth staff, and you really gave yourself to serving these teens. You saw them respond to the love of God in you, and that drew you in love not only to them, but to your fellow ministry workers. I hope you've had experiences like this. It's not wrong to love something on your own, a book or a poem, or a painting or a musical composition that no one else but you loves, but that's kind of rare. One of the reasons we seek out groups of people is that we instinctively love to be with people who love what we love. We find those people, like the time I somehow managed to find out that my banker at Chase in Bellingham was a barbershop singer, something I love too. It just happened. People who love the same thing find one another. And mutual love is why you are here, right? Or most of you. If you choose week after week to come to this church, you do it not only because God commands you to attend church, and he does, but because in church, you rub shoulders with people who love what you love. They love God. We love God. We love God in Christ, who gave himself up for us all in the greatest act of love in history. We love the Bible because in it, God, whom we love, speaks to us. Church at its best is full of people who might never join a sports team together, or work in the same office, or study the same academic field, but people who are drawn together by the same loves, and who are then drawn toward one another in Christian love. That love leads us to serve one another, and pray for one another, and support the weak, and comfort the faint-hearted. That love leads us to feel like we're on the most important kind of team there is, Christ's very own body. Church can really be awesome. But if you've been in church any longer than about 15 minutes, you know that this ideal picture is never quite met. Church people got beefs. We have jealousies and resentments. We have right side sitters and left side sitters, and never the twain shall meet, except for those weird people who cross back and forth. I don't understand those people. We have agendas. We have hurt feelings, we have failures to show up, we have strong opinions, and even sometimes questionable taste in Sunday attire. I am kidding. In other words, we sometimes annoy and frustrate one another. Is that not true? Don't say amen too loud, but it is true, right? And because of this, because recent Gallup polling has found that somewhere between 99.9 and 100% of those who attend church are humans, humans that it can be hard to live at peace with, we all sometimes come to church and fake our love. It's not completely our fault. I blame the crazy architect who designed our church. He forces us to fake it because he made this incredibly long and narrow hallway where one person enters and another person enters, and you have to look at each other for about 15 minutes as you cross. Surely you have had the same experience. You have to smile and at least pretend that you're experiencing Christian love and joy in that moment. If you're going to tell me you've never once faked a smile in that hallway, you are a liar, and you're going to be in the back of the line the next time we have a potluck. To be more serious, I've now officially been in this church long enough to know that sometimes people in this room smile at one another, shake hands, but are, shall we say, struggling to love each other. This is very serious, isn't it? At least in that moment, they're struggling. I'm not personally aware of any permanent rifts in this building right now, although I bet they're here. But I've seen tension. My wife has women's intuition. I most certainly do not. I go about oblivious to whatever frequency she can hear, but even I have, just a few times, seen tension on people's faces. Here, if you're worried that I'm talking about you, don't be. I'm talking about everyone. We all need the encouragements, the reminders, the commands that Paul gives about love here in Romans 12. There are four of them that we'll look at today. Let's look at Romans 12, 9. This, again, is the passage that Nathan read to us. First command or exhortation or reminder, let love be genuine. Second, abhor what is evil. Third, hold fast to what is good. Fourth, love one another with brotherly affection. I've been asked by Tim to preach on unhypocritical love from this passage, so we're actually going to spend our time on points 1 and 4, let love be genuine, and love one another with brotherly affection. I'll only briefly mention the other points along the way. Our summer sermon series is all about love. Paul's comments about love in this little paragraph will be my focus. How can we be a church that loves? A church that loves genuinely, sincerely, unhypocritically, and a church that loves like a family, brotherly love. How can we do that when fake love is so common? So look again with me. It's so simple, but just at the very beginning of verse 9, let love be genuine. Paul starts by telling us in this first paragraph of Romans 12, I'm sorry, at the beginning of Romans 12, to give our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. He tells us to be transformed, changed by the renewing of our minds. He moves on in the next paragraph, starting in verse 3 of chapter 12, to tell us how to use the gifts that God has given us for the service of others rather than puffing up ourselves. And then in this third paragraph, starting in verse 9, where we'll be focusing again today, he gives a simple list of exhortations. An exhortation is a strong encouragement, an urging. And when an apostle gives an encouragement, it comes with the authority of God himself. Nathan read through this passage before the message, so you've just heard it. So again, verse 9, let love be genuine. Now, we've got people carrying different Bible translations in this church. That's okay. It's a good thing. Multiple translations provide different angles on the same truth. Some of you have an ESV that reads, let love be genuine. But if you check Bible Gateway, you might see some variations. Some say, let love be sincere. Others say, let love be without hypocrisy. All are correct. All are saying the same thing. Two are saying it in a positive way. Let love be genuine or sincere. One is saying it in a negative way. Love should not be hypocritical. And I want to ask four quick-ish questions about genuine love. What, how, why, and one more how. First, what? What is hypocritical love? Love that is not genuine or sincere. Hypocritical love is fake love, love in pretense. Like the time Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 4 pretended to love the Lord and their fellow Christians, that they did what? They sold a piece of property and then claimed that they gave all the money to the church. It was a simple lie made to make them appear more loving than they truly were. Now, they didn't have to give it all, but they wanted to appear to be more loving than they actually were. Hypocritical love is doing good for others mainly for yourself and not truly for them, but not admitting to this fact, like the adolescent girl who is now a pastor's wife and a friend of my wife and me, who told me this story about herself. When she was an adolescent, I don't know, 11 to 13, something like that, she told her mother, "I'm going to the Smith's house to clean their basement." This was an elderly couple. She was going to help them. Her mother said, "No, you aren't." She said, "What?" She was incredulous that her mother would tell her not to do the most virtuous and praiseworthy thing in the history of the planet. But her mother explained, "We have jobs here at our house that you were asked to do but did not do. Clean your own room, please, as you were previously asked, before you go clean someone else's basement." Now, this girl is now a mature Christian and a mother herself, and she told me she'd been caught. What she loved in that moment, as her mother knew, was not the older couple who needed her help. She loved herself. She loved the vision of herself as a righteousness superhero. She loved the praise that she would surely get. That, she told me, was hypocritical love. Now, if I were watching that situation, if this was a reality TV show, I don't think I would have wanted to judge her that way. I don't know her heart, but her mom did, and she did. And in that moment, she did, and she remembers it and learned a lesson that she's held on to this very day, decades later. Let me talk to the teens real quick. I'm not cool enough to speak your special lingo, so I won't even try, but I did check online, and I found out that back in my day, you know, a hundred years ago in the 1990s, what we would call posers, you call tryhards, apparently. So it's one thing to really love the truth or to love God. It's another to be a tryhard. It's a hypocritical thing to love being thought of as someone who loves the truth and loves God. Sometimes the first subtly and slowly becomes the second. The true becomes fake. And sometimes there was no genuine love there at all. Let love be genuine. Second question, how? How do you know if your love is sincere or if it's instead hypocritical? God help me, I want to know. Because sometimes the only thing I can say for myself as a Christian is that when I read the Bible, I want the virtues I see there. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus said, I'd be blessed if I do that. I just stumbled across a YouTube channel that I've really been enjoying, kind of binging recently. It's an economist who has an engaging style, and he talks about global economic trends, which I think are interesting. And he said something recently that caught my attention. He was asking the question whether or not Netflix's choice to end password sharing caused people to stop paying for it. This is what he said. If you do what I do long enough, economics, it becomes second nature to break things down into two categories: what people say and what people do. People can say anything, this guy said. As far as I know, he's not a Christian. He said, it means almost nothing. You interpret. What's the spin? What are they trying to accomplish? But what people do, that cannot be faked. There's actually a term for this, he says, revealed preference. So when Netflix announced it was ending password sharing, people's response was exactly what you thought it would be. Well, I'm canceling. That's what they said. Now, what did they do? He said, within days of the rollout, Netflix had its four single largest days of signups ever, revealing people's preference of actually paying for Netflix over not having it at all. This YouTube economist said that actions like this cannot be faked. He's so right. And neither can your love, ultimately. We can sort of fake it as long as people don't cross us, but once they do, our true selves come roaring out, don't they? Like lions seeking whom we may devour. We can sort of fake it until a truly annoying person, an unlovely person comes near, and then we can't hide our annoyance. When people sin against you, with any of the countless little sins that people commit every day against one another, especially in families, even in generally stable and loving families, how long does your love cover their sins? Are you ready and eager to forgive, or do you hold on to grudges? Do you keep a record of wrongs, a little list? Do you pretend everything is okay until you've had it up to here and then you explode? We all stumble in many ways. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. So one way you can know if your love is genuine is if your love covers only a handful before running out. let your love be genuine. On the flip side, and this requires wisdom, when people sin in self-harming ways, and all sins are self-harming, and if you say nothing to warn or admonish them, check your love for them. Let your love be genuine. When annoying people demand your attention or drain you with Debbie Downer stories, how long does your love last? How long can you listen? Let love be genuine. Do those with needs ever get help from you? I know people in this church who serve others' needs. I know there's genuine love here. Is yours genuine? Let it be genuine. Do those who can't invite you back ever get invited to your house? Let love be genuine. Does anything on this planet get as much love from you as LCD screens do? Let love be genuine. As John says in his first letter, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Third question, why? Why should love be genuine? Maybe this seems obvious, but I think some of you in your heart of hearts have an objection to what Paul is saying here. I don't know if you're prepared to admit it to yourself, but a part of some of you women, shall we say, is saying, why should my love be genuine? I think that objection today comes in a form more like this. If I'm being drained by someone else's toxic energy, I need to protect my peace, prioritize self-care, and avoid slipping into codependent patterns. It's all about maintaining strong boundaries. Now, is it possible for people to take advantage of you? Yes. I don't want to dismiss completely the concern that drives talk like this. But can I just ask the women who see other women say these very words on Instagram reels, do you trust the human heart not to deceive itself? Isn't it possible that talk like this might be coming from people who are simply excusing themselves from the burden of loving others with genuine love? Call someone toxic, and suddenly they're removed from the category of neighbor that you're required to love. And do the influencers who tell you to love yourself and drop toxic people, do these women thereby make themselves more lovely? Women, who are the most lovely women you have known? I've got to think it's the ones who loved you genuinely. Think of your grandmother, if you had one like mine. She was impossible to rile up. She laughed and smiled at everything I did, no matter how immature. Your grandmother, maybe, was proud of you from before the moment you could do anything. Her love for you was as deep as her wrinkles, and that made her, in your eyes, the most beautiful woman in the world. I can still see my grandma's face light up with laughter. She died over 20 years ago. And what did your grandma's love inspire in you? Intense love back in her direction. For us guys, I think our silent objection to Paul and to the Spirit who inspired him when he said, let love be genuine, maybe this is true of you. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, feelings are a girl thing. We permit ourselves to have feelings only briefly and only when the Seahawks win. That's the way guys talk. Isn't it enough, you might be thinking to yourself, that I do what's good for my neighbor? Do I also have to feel a feeling? Let love be genuine. You may not gush in feelings. People express emotion in different ways. That's okay. But you know at a heart level what Jesus is talking about when he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Are your hearts far from the people in this church that you're supposed to be loving with sincerity and without hypocrisy? If you don't feel in your heart something you know is love, you won't be able to sustain good actions for your neighbor. Let love be genuine. So I'm reading my Bible. I'm reading an ancient letter inspired by the Spirit, written by Paul, sent to the church at Rome. In it, the Apostle Paul tells Christian people who have the same nature I do, but also the same Holy Spirit, let love be genuine. And my next question is the same as theirs. I know my love for other people, even in this church, is not always genuine. Sometimes it's insincere or hypocritical. So how? Fourth question, how can my love go from hypocritical to genuine? I wish I had a drug for you that would just make your love sincere. Take five of these pills and you'll love me in the morning. I wish I had a five-step program or an app to download. Then we could all just love each other with sincerity and have the perfect church. In this passage, Paul doesn't actually tell us how to make our love sincere. So let me offer some practical advice from the rest of the Bible. Look to models of Christian love. That's one way the Bible teaches us and encourages us and gives us grace to love with sincerity and genuineness. You can look to Paul himself, who loved the churches and gave himself to them in prayer. You can look to Moses, who loved Israel enough to plead for God's mercy on them. You can look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who loved us with an everlasting love, a purifying love, a sacrificial love that caused him to lay down his life for his friends. Is there any greater love than that? No. Also, to borrow from Hebrews, consider your leaders, those who have spoken the word of God to you, and imitate their love. In other words, I hope there are living people that you can look to who are good models here. Have you ever known Christian people who really seem to be genuine in their love? What was it that made them seem that way? Surely you've seen such people. My family attended a church a while back in which there was a woman who just had a big heart for people. She took in strays. She remembered and prayed for people's needs. She was generous. She wasn't perfect. I saw her love falter on occasion, and she'd be the first person to say that. But when I think of love for others, genuine love for others, I think of her. There was, in my younger years, an incredibly socially awkward young woman who used to insert herself into my friend group in school, and she always said the wrong thing, and she had funny mannerisms, and she interrupted, and she invited herself to stuff, and she was what people call a third wheel. I will just never forget seeing especially two other young women in that friend group adopt that young woman and stay her friend for years. As far as I know, their friendship continues. That's genuine love. I had a quirky professor in school who just gave his life to teaching his students. He loved his students, and I saw it. He was always busy, so busy, racing around campus. And he would tell us, I can't respond to email questions this week. And then every time he would, and he would send you these long emails that were just brilliant, just full of gold, wisdom, and knowledge that he's sharing. I knew the time he put in. I knew the sleep he lost over us. Someday I could tell you the story of how his love for God and love for me was the difference between failure and success in my life. His genuine love meant so much. I had a chance to thank him not too long ago. When we don't know how to do right, God does give us models. And if you lived through the 90s like I did, you can look down at your WWMQD bracelet. What would my quirky professor do? You can look at models of real love in your life and ask the Lord, can I be like them? There are also characters in fiction you could look to. Lucy Pevensie in Narnia has genuine love for her brother Edmund despite his betrayal. Jane Bennett, if you know her, she always saw the best in people, told herself the most charitable stories about them. I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get, all the models I can get. I need the Spirit of God himself to renew my mind and make my love genuine. Let love be genuine. Well, that was point one, and at this rate, our member meeting will begin at 3 p.m. But remember, hating evil and clinging to what is good, there are points two and three in this little passage we're not going to spend much time on. All the same, I couldn't just skip them. So just look with me at Romans 12:9, the second phrase, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. Many centuries ago, one of the church fathers saw this exhortation and wondered the same thing maybe you are wondering. Isn't it strange for Paul to place hatred right next to love on the list of Christian virtues here? This is what he said many centuries ago. He said, you might be surprised that the apostle, in talking about the other benefits of the virtues, includes hatred as something necessary. But a person who does not hate the vices, who doesn't hate evil, cannot love and preserve the virtues. For example, this is the church father centuries ago. He said, a person intending to guard purity can protect it only by harboring a kind of hatred and detestation of impurity. Pornography is the enemy of your marriage. Abhor what is evil, so that you can preserve what is good, that is your love for your wife or husband. This church father said, it would be difficult, very difficult indeed, for the lust of the soul to be held in check only by fear of the future judgment. The virtues are in danger, great danger, unless we follow the advice of the apostle to hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good, by waging unrelenting war against the things we hate. briefly here, if you aren't offended by any of the moral choices that you see in our world, celebrated on TV or social media, one important way that you may need to ask the Lord to purify your love is to instill in you a hatred for evil. It's a virtue in our society to say, I'm not offended. Some things ought to offend us. God commands through Paul that there are things we ought to hate. Is your righteous soul ever vexed like Lot in Sodom? Or are you the frog in the kettle not noticing as society heats up? The psalmist says in Psalm 97, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hold fast to the good. Let's talk about that very briefly. Both of these are needed, hating evil and holding fast to the good. There's a classic triad, a tripartite, a three-part way that many Christians have adopted talking about the goods in God's creation. They talk about truth, goodness, and beauty. Do you cultivate a love for the truth and for goodness and for beauty? I'll only ask the question and move on to look at verse 10. Would you please look with me? Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, there really isn't a big difference between the first and fourth commands or exhortations in this little portion of Romans. Let love be genuine and love one another with brotherly affection really aren't different, but maybe there are two added nuances. And they're right there. Just look at the words. Love one another with brotherly affection. I could say that brotherliness and affection, or sibling love and tenderness, are the nuances that Paul adds to his exhortation to our church that wants to be a church that loves. What is tender love? Again, guys, don't get antsy. There is a manly tender love. When your wife suffers, your tender love comes out. And if you're a dad, I'll bet you've had manly tender love. The moment that baby came out, you had that tender love. I couldn't relate very well to our three children while they were just kicking my wife's belly from the other side. But I remember the birth of them, each of them, so well. My love for them instantly revved up super high right away, like that black Mustang that goes down my street at 11 p.m. Nothing could ever take away my love for my children because it's part of me as their dad. I have tender affection for them. I am sorry for the days when my sin covers it, but it's always there. Even if you've never had a child, you've probably had a sibling that when it comes right down to it, you love in a way unique to family. Blood is thicker than water, as they say. Family can annoy you uniquely. They can exasperate you extremely. But when my sister calls, she's 2.5 years younger than me, she lives in Hawaii, I answer. Despite the fact that she stole my colored pencils and didn't even try to put them back to cover her tracks, despite the fact that she parked my Knight Rider big wheel behind our Caprice Classic and my mom subsequently crushed it, despite all that, when my sister calls, I answer. It's a family thing. It's a sibling thing. And most people get it, unless their homes were truly awful, and I say that with sobriety, as some are, sadly. What is brotherly affection? The affection between siblings, and maybe in particular between brothers, doesn't always look like affection, does it? Brotherly affection for a time in childhood looks more like the love a boxer has for a punching bag than like what Paul is talking about. In fact, there was once a man named Hans of the Southern Isles who had three brothers who pretended he was invisible, literally, for 2 years. But in a family where Christ's love takes hold, a deep affection is growing between brothers as they age, and one day it'll show itself. There was a murder in our town this past week. I do not know the details, just the location, less than a mile from my house. And I know the victim was a 23-year-old young man. I know almost nothing else, only that the police were standing there yesterday as I drove past. I also saw chatter online that it might have been related to gang activity. I do not know that. That's all speculation, 0% fact, okay? I only bring it up to talk about brotherly love, because why do young men join gangs? Gangs have never looked appealing to me, I must say. I prefer wearing my pants at the waist with a belt. The whole gang aesthetic, you know, never really my thing. Unless there was an ultimate frisbee gang, then maybe. Why are gangs so appealing to troubled young men? What I've always heard my whole life is that gangs provide a kind of intense, mutual, brotherly love. Boys that don't have dads, or so I've been told, are especially attracted to this. The publicly available option of homosexuality wasn't always publicly available, has made men afraid to have the kind of close friendships that we see in people like Jonathan and David. Gangs can offer that. Military platoons can too, in a way that's not unrighteous like gangs. I just read an article this morning when I got up about a journalist who was embedded with one of the most, a platoon that's in one of the most dangerous parts of Afghanistan. And he said, when people finally left that place, they wanted to come back. Did they want to get shot at again? No, they wanted the mutual brotherly love that you get when you're in that kind of pressure together and facing the same odds. Men, who are your brothers? Women, who are your sisters? In this church, we're in the trenches together. We're in the Lord's army on a great commission. We're a righteous gang, if you will, who are told in the New Testament to devote ourselves to good works. The people that you work with shoulder to shoulder in ministry here at EBC, they are your brothers and your sisters. This should be the feel at EBC. I think it is. A quick illustration that's also an application. My old church, when I was in my 20s, used to have new members come up before the church and give their testimony. Then we would vote to accept them. We always voted to accept them. They were supposed to talk for 5 minutes. One night, there was a married couple that got up. This is like, 8:15 p.m. on a school night. I only barely made it. I had lots of work to do. And that woman gave her testimony for 45 minutes. The tension in that room rose and rose and rose. Everybody's feeling extremely awkward for this poor woman. I thought, the one silver lining is that surely her husband is noting the tension in this room, and he won't go 45 minutes. He went 45 minutes until the pastor finally gently said, "It's time to wrap up." I've never forgotten that because of what my pastor later, unrelated to this, said gently one time. He was a good and faithful pastor. He said, "We're a family, and in a family, you make space for the awkward or difficult person. You don't kick him out. Love one another with brotherly affection." I want to end our time today by bringing up a question that Paul does not bring up in this passage, but it's on my heart to do because I know that we have people who come to this church who are not Christians. They're seekers, or they're required to come somehow, and they don't believe. I wonder if the love of this church could itself be a testimony to the truth of the Christian worldview. What is the other main worldview on offer in our society? It's called naturalism. It's the idea that there's nothing supernatural. There's nothing above the natural world. This is all there is. How do people who have a view like that explain love? Do you know that even non-Christian evolutionary thinkers admit they have a difficulty explaining it? There's one who wrote, this is a quote, "The central theoretical problem of sociobiology," and what he means is evolutionary biology, "is how altruism," which is really another word for love, doing good for others, whether you get something good back or not, he says the central problem is how altruism or love, which by definition reduces personal fitness, could possibly evolve by natural selection. In other words, how can evolution explain love? The book I read said that one major evolutionary thinker you've probably heard of, the atheist Richard Dawkins, he said he thinks that polyamory, having multiple sexual partners, is more rational than what he calls, quote, "the fanatically monogamous devotion to which we are susceptible." Dawkins even considered the possibility that religion is the byproduct of these irrational mechanisms in our brain that cause us to fall in love. Do you hear that? You're here loving one another in this worldview because of an evolutionary accident. That's what he's saying. Love in that worldview, in naturalism, the one held by the elites and educated people of our society in general, has difficulty explaining love. Love in that worldview could very well never have existed. It did not exist before the animals came along, and it won't exist when they're gone. It's just a survival mechanism for animals, devoid of any deeper or abiding significance. But in Christianity, In a Christian worldview, a biblical one, love is essential. It lies at the core of reality itself, one writer I was reading said recently, eternally flowing between the three persons of the Trinity. It's spiritual, so it's prior to the biological world. Love existed before the world did, and it'll continue to exist in the Christian worldview for all eternity. Love is the motive for why God created the world. It's also purposeful. Love is both the cause and ultimate destination of the world. Everything in all the universe is from a God who is love, through a God who is love, and to a God who is love. In the main alternative to Christianity, love is just what happens to protoplasm at this height above sea level. Can you really live a life like that? Can you live a life in which love means only you're going to pass your genes on to the next generation or are more likely to do so? No. You know your love has significance. And the Christian worldview tells you why. Because love is a gift from a God who, again, is love. It all flows from him and ultimately will go back to him. I think Christianity tells a much more believable story about the world than naturalism does. I know love is real, in part because I've seen it faked, making the real version even more valuable. I know love is real, realer than the atoms that we're resting on, and that love predates our planet and will last forever. When you show genuine love, brotherly love, affectionate and tender love, non-hypocritical love, when you show it to someone after this service, and you should, you show the reality of a God who is love to a watching world who can't otherwise truly explain it. In a world of fake videos, fake beauty, and hypocritical love, consider how beautiful, genuine, sincere, unhypocritical, tender, affectionate, brotherly love can be. Let love be genuine. Let's pray. Lord, we want genuine love. We want to receive it. We want to give it. I speak on behalf of all here. I see their faces, and I know people, Father. You made us this way. You made us to love, and you made us to want it. Lord, make this church a place of genuine love, a church that loves. Lord, give us the sincerity that we sometimes struggle to find. Make love in this church cover a multitude of sins that other people commit against us. Give us a hatred for the evil that threatens what we ought to love. Make us hold fast to what is good, Father. Through your new covenant in Jesus, give us hearts that respond with brotherly, tender, sincere affection to one another. Lord, we beg you. We also trust you. We know you can do it. You've given the greatest example of love ever. How shall you, who gave up your own son, not also with him freely give us all things, including this, for which we pray? Amen.